Made it home and back again this morning. Just before we get going, while we try to hook up the PowerPoint, I should let you know that if you're interested in coming to Wildwood Bible Camp, either as a camper or a counselor or something like that, then you can go online and find our brochures there. The brochure for Family Camp is listed, and if you want a spot, then you are the first ones to know, because it just went up the other day, and we turned people away last year, so we hope that doesn't happen this year. I'd like to talk today about the names of God. We had it mentioned in the first meeting, and we also mentioned it last week that he had exalted his name above his word. And so we want to talk about that a little bit this morning and tonight. Turn please to Psalm 9 and verse 10. And in Psalm 9 and verse 10, David says this, "And they that know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken them that seek you." This is a wonderful thought, that those people who know the name of God and trust, they will trust in Him. Sometimes we don't think about that, I think. We think some other things. We think if we give them a whole theological treatise on who God is, that then maybe they'll understand then and put their faith and trust in God. But in actual fact, David says here in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10 that if people know the name of God, then that will create a whole impetus to come to faith and trust in God Himself. That's Old Testament. I think that's the same thing that we should think about in the New Testament. We have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at any rate, we're going to talk about some of the names of God, especially the names that God gives Himself. It's different. We call God all sorts of things, but God calls Himself by some names as well. And of course, the more we know, come to know God as represented by the names that He gives Himself, the better we're going to be able to interact with Him, the more we're going to do all the things that we sang about in those hymns. They were great songs, weren't they? Yeah, really good. I almost thought I should never even prepared something. I could just have talked about all those hymns and we would have had a good time together, because they're so filled with all sorts of very positive things. That one verse in the song that was on the screen there, a marvelous thing. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the inward stuff that's no good, upward I look and see Him there, because He paid the price for all my sin." Apparently last week at Port Sydney Bible Chapel in the breaking of bread, they were talking about bananas. Somebody told me that. Can you imagine that in the breaking of bread service? Well, we were. They were. And the thing that they were talking about bananas, the guy started off and he says, "You know, I wanted to eat a banana. And I went to the kitchen counter and there was a banana. It was ugly looking. It was spotted and it was brown and it looked like it was no good. And I almost threw it out, but I said, well, before I throw it out, I'm going to open it and see." And he opened it and saw what was inside. It was a perfectly good banana, and he ate the banana. And they went on to talk about how that when we look at ourselves, and Satan tempts me to despair and tells me, "You're just a rotten banana. You look ugly. You get all these spots on you. You're worthless." But Jesus Christ looks, peels apart all that stuff off the top. And what does He see? A perfect banana inside. So anyway, that's the thing that we've got here. When we think about God and the names that He gives Himself, then that helps us to come to understand all of those characteristics that He has for us. I want to start by talking today about the jealous God, Elkanah, the jealous God. I don't know if you think about God as being jealous, but that's a name He gave Himself. And so we're going to look at it in Exodus chapter 20 and starting at the first verse. We'll read the first six verses. "God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, and I who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Elkanah is the word there. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the... Oh, we're going to stop there, the end of verse 6. That's where I want to stop. And then I want to go over to 34, verse 10. And in chapter 34 and verse 10, we read this. Start at verse 8. Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, this is God speaking, such as have not been done in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you, or awesome thing. Observe that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their image, and cut down their groves. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And we'll stop our reading there. Jealousy is something we all experience in our lifetime, I expect. So it's hard to define. I looked it up in an online dictionary. Here's what it said. Jealousy, the state. Or feeling of being jealous. This is good, eh? What a definition. You're not supposed to define a term with the same term. It doesn't help. But that's what it says on the internet. So you can trust everything that's on the internet. There's another definition. The feeling of wanting something that someone else has. That's jealousy, right? If you have a crummy old Case tractor and somebody drives by in a brand new John Deere, then you're jealous. Unless you would really want a new Case. I don't know. Whatever they are. Those are things that we want. If you've got a hockey team that's not doing well, another hockey team has a star, you're jealous. Those are the things. Boyfriends, girlfriends, good kids, bad kids, all those things cause jealousy. We could go on and on listing them. Anyway, feeling of wanting something someone else has. The feeling of being angry at somebody because they're better off than you. That's often the way it is. It's not only wanting something that somebody else has, but because they have something that you don't have, you're jealous of them, and it causes you to be angry at them. It's not fair. I'm as good as they are. They should not have that. I should have that. We see this in the world all the time. Now it's called the 98%, right? Maybe some of you see that stuff on the internet. 98%. They're putting out all sorts of... That's as opposed to the 1% that's at the top. There's another 1%, I don't know what happened to them. But at any rate, there's 1% that has most of the stuff, and then there's 98% of us that don't have very much. And a lot of these people want the 1% to give what they have to us in the 98%. I'm all for that. No, I'm not really, but you can see why people would like that, because it's the 90. It's because the feeling of being angry at somebody, because they're better off than you. And why should they be? Losing something of value to another person, which happens to be yours already. This is kind of a ripoff, eh? If somebody comes along and takes what you have so that you don't even have it anymore and they've got it now, and that creates jealousy. This, of course, happens in relationships all the time. It's not just boyfriend and girlfriend or husband and wife, but it's just friends. And all of a sudden, somebody new comes into the circle and they hit it off with your really good friend, and now you don't have time to spend with your friend because they've found another friend, and here you are left out. And that becomes a jealous idea and creates all sorts of interesting problems. And here's one that I came to think that this is probably the closest thing to what we're talking about here when we talk about the jealousy of God. As being jealous is wanting to keep what you have and guarding it from other people. Being possessive, not wanting others to touch your stuff. This obviously isn't an academic who has written this. But at any rate, it's a good idea, isn't it? You have certain things. You want to guard those things. This person then went on to give examples. As a lawyer, I jealously guard the attorney-client privilege. So that if you go to the lawyer, the same lawyer that I go to, I'm not going to find out all the intricate details of your dealings, your financial dealings, because he's guarding jealously that attorney-client privilege. We understand that. We get that, because that's what is sort of common to us. And here in Exodus 20, he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is on the internet. This is somebody who wrote this to help us understand what it means to be jealous. I don't know if this guy's a Christian or if he's a Jew. He could be a Jew because it's Old Testament, right? I don't know. But he came to use this verse of Scripture to give a definition to the phrase jealousy. I thought that was really remarkable, which is why I put it down here so you could read it and find it really remarkable as well. Because this is not some guy who's trying to make a theological point. He's trying to help us understand the good definition of jealousy. So we come to the passages this morning and we find the one on the Ten Commandments. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? God's protecting his people. He's protecting his people. Sometimes we think that the Ten Commandments are really a restrictive thing. They're keeping us from doing stuff which we would really like to do. And it tells us we can't do those things. We should not do those things. And sometimes, especially when we're young and rebellious, then that seems to indicate, well, this is not fair. This must be really good if we're told not to do it. And you know that your heart is like that, right? When you're told not to do something. How many people have seen the little sign, don't walk on the grass? Just have to take one little step. Wet paint, do not touch. How many times have you got paint in your hand? Maybe you never did. I unfortunately did many times. Because I'm a rebellious man. And God is protecting people like me and you and others in the world. People from doing things that are going to be harmful to them. But he is reminding them that it was he who brought them out of slavery. Don't forget, people, you were in slavery for 100 years. I brought you out. There's a certain claim that I have on you. Because of that, you're mine. I bought you. I've rescued you. I've redeemed you. And all these things put God here as the great emancipator, the one who set them free from tyranny. You would think that they would just long to give him their service and their love. And yet it isn't that way all the time, and it certainly wasn't for the children of Israel. And in all of these Ten Commandments, they are acknowledging God's rightful position. It's this that's really at the root of our problem, isn't it? That we are reluctant to acknowledge God's rightful position. We like to sing songs about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We like to think about the time when every knee is going to bow. And all of those kinds of things, they're great pictures when we talk about the future, but we're not talking about the future. We're talking about today. We're talking about now. We're talking about every day of our life. We can't do the things that we sang about unless we acknowledge that God is God. And I am not. And his position is to be Lord of my life and to run that. He is Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's his rightful position. And when you and I kick against that, then we find ourselves in trouble. It's really at the heart. Even as followers of Jesus Christ, we find it a problem. It goes way back to Lucifer, doesn't it? That was where it started. And he says, who do you think you are? I'm as good as you. Can you imagine saying that to God? Well, that's what he did. That's basically what he said. Who do you think you are? I have every bit as much right to command all of these people and to run the world as you do. So they had a little fight, and guess who won? And Lucifer got kicked out. And a whole bunch of people went with him, or angels. Didn't want to acknowledge God's rightful position. And then it went to Adam and Eve. Same thing with them. And Satan came along. Didn't tempt them to despair, but tempted them to say, God's holding out on you. It's not right. Here's this tree. This is going to help you understand everything, and you'll be just like God. What is that saying? They did not want to acknowledge the rightful position of God. And all of those things that go on in our life, they're always fighting against having God be here and us being down here. That's what he's talking about. We want to be like God. We really do, don't we? Do you like to give advice? Oh, nobody's going to admit to that. But I know a lot of people do. I think I've told you here before, as soon as anybody finds out that I'm sick or I got cancer or I have arthritis or all this thing, I get a bazillion things. Somebody told me that I should go get vitamin C intravenously. Good, that's going to cure me. I'm not sure it is, but that's what they thought. They're free to give this advice. I don't know why they come up and tell me these things, but it's okay. Maybe somebody's going to come and tell me something here. That's fine. I listen and I smile. But somebody wants to tell me what to do to solve my problem. It's all well-meaning, but they think they've got the answer. When we live our lives based on our own judgments, we're saying, God, you don't really know what you're doing. I know better than you do. And most of us would not put it in that language, but every time I fail to put God first, then that's what I'm saying to him. I know better than you. We as parents, we know our children do that all the time, right? You get into discussions with your kids because they think they know everything, especially when they get to be teenagers. And they do know way more than us, don't they? Nobody's nodding or shaking their head. They don't know more than us. They might know a few more facts, different facts. They might know how to be able to text with both hands. They might be able to do stuff like that. But they don't know more than us when it comes to life experience and how we have to deal with all the problems of life. Because you and I have gone through trials and tribulations and all sorts of stuff. And we've come to understand that there is a God and that God cares for us and he loves us. And if we follow his direction, we're going to be way better off. But when we're young, we think that we know better. I wish I was young again because I knew everything. I look back at some of the sermons I preached when I was a young man. Oh man, they were great. They weren't always right, but they were good. And they were very forceful. And I was sure of the things that I was saying. Now, I know that God is right. And my interpretations might not always be so. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on that's different than what I thought it was. And you see, that's what happens when life goes on. And unless I come to understand and acknowledge that God is God and I cannot be God, then I'm going to have problems in my life. And in the second passage where we read, Moses confesses his sin, first of all, and his people's sin, and their waywardness, and their desire to do their own thing. And God comes and makes a covenant. And he concludes by telling the people not to worship any other god, because my name is Elkanah, the jealous God. Now, when we think of jealousy in between a husband and a wife, we think of one of them turning red, yelling and screaming because somebody looked at somebody else. That's not what he's talking about here. We discover that God is jealous for his people. And this is different. He's redeemed them from slavery, as I said already. By his power, he's delivered them. And they belong to him. They're his. Because he took them from here and he brought them to here. They belonged to him. And he knows that they are susceptible to the temptation and the luring of Satan to some place, to some other thing to worship that is going to be inferior to himself. That's really what he's saying, isn't it? If you go after these other gods, that's okay, and you might get something out of them. You might even have a good time. But what you are worshiping and what you are following and what you're committing to is vastly inferior to who I am. And it's my responsibility, God says, to protect you from that Because with me, you will have a marvelous relationship and you will have a much better life here and certainly in the future. And so in outlining these commandments, he gives a very harsh statement. He talks about punishment, visiting the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. Does that seem fair to you? Doesn't seem fair to me. What did your great-great-grandfather do that wrecked your life? That doesn't seem fair. I make enough mistakes myself. Well, I know that my children are suffering because of my grandfather, I'll put it that way. No, I don't know my grandfather. Because of my father. That's only one, two generations down. They're suffering because of that. And I know that. Some of you can think about all of the generations that go ahead of you. And you can see why some of the things are happening in your life because of the generations that happened before you. God visits the sins as his punishment. It's not nice to say. We don't like to talk about that in our politically correct world today. But we need to hear it. That's what the Bible said. I didn't make it up. And a lot of people who talk about Jesus Christ today don't want to talk about that either because it seems so very harsh. But I want to go one more step further. And this is one that most people do not know. If I ask people about the punishment that comes to the third, do you remember this verse? The third, visiting the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. Oh yeah, I recognize that. So what comes after that? They don't know. Well, here's what comes after that. Love to 1,000 generations. Did I deserve that? Who's your great? I won't go through all the greats. It takes a long time to get 1,000. But all of those things, I know that I benefited because my grandfather and my grandmother on my mother's side were followers of Jesus Christ. And my grandmother and my grandfather on my father's side were followers of Jesus Christ. And I benefited greatly from that. Is that fair? No, it's not more fair than visiting the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. But that was where that stopped. And what is that? 250 times more? His love goes to generations? That's because God's love is so immense and so vast and so freely given to people. That's the message that you and I have to give. This morning, Nelson was talking about mercy and truth being united. It's very difficult. Those things are joined together. I mentioned that last Sunday morning, but Nelson was AWOL. And so he missed it. Well, he was looking after his mother, I believe. So he's got a legitimate excuse. Not that I'm taking attendance, but at any rate. All I'm trying to say is we talked about the same thing. It's very difficult to have that balance. But this balance isn't even balanced, is it? It's overbalanced because God is love. Not a God of love. Not a God who loves. But he is love, the Bible tells us, more than once. And he longs to bless his people. And he's going to pour that love out to 1,000 generations. In Exodus 34, he talks about performing amazing wonders. Those wonders he's going to perform that have never been seen before. Things that had never been seen before. Old Testament. Can you imagine what those people lived in the surrounding countries? The people that were watching God's children. They knew that they'd come out of slavery. They knew that God had rescued them. They knew that they were special somehow. And as God did all sorts of things for them, things that had never been ever done before, people could see. He then talks about driving all these ites out, right? A whole bunch of ites. And that wasn't punishment upon them, but protection for his people. There's a difference. You see, sometimes we think God's just out there willy-nilly getting rid of people because they're bad, but that's not really what he was doing. He was trying to protect his people because he knew how wayward we were. You know that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And God is jealous for us. He wants to keep us in good relationship with him, and he's not just punishing those people. But rather, he's being jealous for us. And in the New Testament, These things are repeated again. Instructions on how we should live our life in relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's for our protection. Exodus, we won't look at that. In Exodus 12 and 12, we read, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment because I am the Lord." And here he's jealous of his deity. I'm Jehovah. I am God. Any god from Egypt or anywhere else in the world is vastly inferior. They are trying to usurp my position. There's a coup taking place. And there really is in our world today, isn't there? We see it all over the place. And sometimes we get bent out of shape, particularly at Christmas and things like that. And we do all sorts of campaigns. Jesus is the reason for the season. Somebody put on their Facebook page, axial tilt is the reason for the season. But people might not like that. You see, the thing that I'm trying to say here is that God wants to protect us from all of these things that are going to drag us away, distract us from walking with Him, whatever it may be. And in our increasingly secular society, we have to be careful about that. I'm not convinced we have to have movements and all those things. You can argue about that if you like. What I'm saying here is this, that Almighty God is jealous for my love. And that is what I want to focus on. All the rest is kind of nebulous. It's kind of something else. And in many ways, it's a distraction. And He doesn't want me to be out campaigning particularly. He wants me to be in love with Him. That's what He wants. And that's what all of this is about, that might take place. Psalm 78 and verse 58 says, "They angered Him with their high places. They aroused His jealousy with their idols. And when God heard them, He was very angry. And He rejected Israel completely." These people had bought into the world around them. And they said, okay, this seems pretty cool. Maybe we'll do this. And so they started to do all the things and worship the gods of the people around them. And He says, okay, that's the way you want to be. There you go. You're on your own. And He rejected them and He pushed them off. What a terrible thing to think about. God, who loved them so immensely, was rejected by the people of Israel, and in return He rejected them. He came and He sought them again and again and again and again. But initially that's what He did. Because He is a jealous God and longs for that relationship. And everything that they were giving to someone else was actually due to Him. Think back to Psalm 2, 1 and 3, where why do the nations rage and imagine a vain thing? That's what it says. The nations and the kings and the rulers wanted to get rid of God as God. Who does He think He is? We can do this ourselves. And all of those people wanted to be rulers, but God's sovereign and jealous of that position because it's His right and His alone. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He hates sin. Sin is submission to self for another God. How many people know who Phil Robertson is? Some of you don't want to admit it. I see. Very good. Uncle Si. Phil Robertson is the guy from Duck Dynasty. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. And in an interview with Gentleman's Quarterly, after much haranguing apparently, he was asked what sin is. So he said a whole bunch of things, got himself into big trouble. Somebody said to me, would you have said the things that he said? Now I had to think about that. And I realized that I didn't disagree with what he defined as sin, but I wouldn't have started there. I probably would have started here. That sin is submission to self or another God. That's really the problem. And you can argue about the specific things if you wish, but that's really what the problem is. As soon as I decide that I am going to do what I want, regardless of what God wants, that's sin. You know, it can be a whole lot of good things. I think about all the good things in my life, and some of them have been done sinfully. Some people teach Sunday school sinfully. Go to camp, and it's sin. You think, how can that be? Well, there's all sorts of ulterior motives. They're not doing it for the honor and glory of God. They're doing it because their buddy's going up. Or more importantly, some girl that they want to hang out with. Something like that. Do you think that's pleasing to the Lord? No. Is it a good thing they're doing? Yes. But you see, this is what it is. If it's sin, it's submission to my own will in place of what God wants, well, that changes everything. And we don't have to get talking about all the things that the world wants to argue about, whether it's sin or not. This is a very basic definition that helps us understand, especially as Christians, we've got no right to point our fingers at anybody else because we fall short all the time. And we would have to say that many, many days, much of our life is spent in submission to ourselves instead of submission to God. It's kind of too bad we have to do this. And there's a verse there in Psalm 2 that talks about casting off the cords of God. One of the prophets, I think it's Hosea, he says, I longed to lead you with cords of a man. I don't know very much about horses, but I understand in those days they could either have a bridle and a bit, or they could have, if it was a well-trained horse that was submissive to his master, they could put some nice soft cotton or some other kind of rope as a bridle and could just lead the horse and have the horse operate at the master's command with this soft bridle. Cords of a man, they were told. That's what he's talking about here. God wants to lead with those things, and we cast off those cords and say, no, I don't care. I don't want you to lead me. I'm going to go my own way. And I just want to tear off that pasture as fast as I can and have fun frolicking. We see this in our relationships. This is envy. This is jealousy. I want to talk for a moment about an ad you may have seen. It's for Nissan. It's a great ad. I wish I could play it here, but I can't. So this guy's with his girlfriend. You know the one, maybe some of you will recognize this. The guy's out of the car. It's a nice car. And he's coming back to the car. His girlfriend's sitting in the passenger seat. And he comes back with two coffees from Starbucks, likely. And he is about ready to hand these to his girlfriend when he gets distracted because a beautiful car drives by. The windows are tinted and all that. He's looking at the car. Wow, what a beautiful car. Then he looks at his girlfriend, who's looking at him, looking at the car, and she looks over to see what he's looking at and what happens. The driver gets out. Well, it's a beautiful woman. And he looks at her, and she's aghast, and he looks up there, and he says, oh, I'm in trouble. And there's a big patter there, and he's in big trouble, and he's trying to explain. You can see him stammering, and she's not buying it for 1 minute. She slams the door, and he's toast. Now, you see, he wasn't really looking at the girl. Well, he wasn't looking at the girl. And it's a lot better, wasn't it? She was not displaced by a girl. She was displaced by a car. Even worse. And I got thinking about that. And isn't that, just imagine that that's God. And it's not another God who's even close to him. It's some inanimate object like a car. How horrible is that? No wonder God gets jealous. Joshua 24. Did I write it out? No. We'll have to read it. And I have to hurry. Joshua judges Ruth. 24, verse 1 and 2. And it says, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. They presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah, and the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And we'll go down to 14. And in verse 14 it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in your sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out them from before us, all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You can't serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that he has done you good." God, people said to Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves this day that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And then say, "Yes, we are witnesses." If serving the Lord is undesirable, you see, that's the problem. Serving the Lord is undesirable. We don't want to say that. But if I go after other gods, that's what I'm saying. This isn't any fun serving God. This isn't desirable to serve God. This isn't, there's no payoff serving God. I'm going to go someplace else where it's better, where I can do the things I want to do or whatever it is. And we hardly ever stop to consider that that's what we're saying. And yet Joshua points out to us that that is true. "As for me and my house," he says, "I'm going to serve the Lord. We're going to do that." Most of us don't have that control over our kids anymore. If we ever did, if anybody ever did, I don't think they did. They just thought they did because people didn't talk back. Now they talk back and they throw over the traces and they leave the things that are dear to us and they turn their back on the things of God. It's very sad. And we have to deal with that. "As for me," maybe that's what we need to stop. "As for me, we're going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord." That's really all I can speak for, isn't it? I can only speak for me. And maybe we're not doing that good a job of doing that. Maybe if we did a better job of that, it would pay off down the road. Either we're committed or not. Are we committed? That's a question you have to ask yourself. Am I going to take a stand like Joshua did before all those people? And they, in the swell of the moment, because he was a very emphatic speaker, was able to turn the tide. They said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." He says, "No, you're not. Just take a step back. Because this is not a light thing that you're doing. And make sure that when you say you're going to be a follower of God, that you're going to do that." What does he say? "I'm a jealous God." He says, "I've redeemed you. You're mine. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've given you the best that I can give you in the person of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." What are you doing with him? This is a great song. "He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I'm unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are. Now great your affections are for me, and oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us all. And we are his portion, and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves. Oh, how he loves. Oh, how he loves us all." In August of 1969, I sat there at the Rapids with a young lady called Morven Mayer. And there we declared to each other our love. She was just a child, and I was a little older. And we spoke there of the love that we would have for each other till we died. 3 years later, in August of 1972, we were married. And I vowed before that gentleman who was there, Summers Pete was his name, before family and friends, more importantly before God, that I would love, honor, cherish, in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor. What's the other one? I can never remember the third one, whatever it is. Neither can you. For better or for worse. For better or for worse, yeah. Thank you. For better or for worse. I vowed that to my wife to be at the time, that would be the case. I have to admit here to you today that I did not keep those vows. I wish I could say I had, but I have not. When I stood there that day, it was an overwhelming experience for me. I was amazed that a beautiful girl like that would love me, want to spend the rest of her life with me. And I thought, how would this ever, ever, ever not go ahead? We had no money. I was going into full-time work. But that wasn't a problem to me. My father-in-law, yes, not to me. Not to Morven. And I never thought that anything or anyone would ever come between this beautiful girl and me. But unfortunately it did. I suspect, if you're honest with yourself, you would have to say that you also have broken those vows that you made when you vowed to love your spouse for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, for better, for worse. You know, some of the things that came in between Morven and I were things like sports, playing them, or watching them. Things like Wildwood Bible Camp. Things like Community Bible Chapel in Chapleau, Port Sydney Bible Chapel, Listowel Bible Chapel. Things like that. That caused me to not pour myself into my wife as I vowed I would. She's forgiven me for those things and continues to do that when I still do not fulfill those vows. When I perform a marriage, I invariably ask all of the married people who are there in the audience to take the hand of their spouse and to renew their vows as I go through the vows with the couple about to be married. You see, we soon forget that which is so dear to us. And we never think that we would ever let anything come between our wife or husband. My wife can tell you of times when I walked out the door to go to work at Wildwood Bible Camp, and she had three or four kids at home, and she would sit down when I left and cry because she was all alone. I was doing right, wasn't I? I'm not sure I was. Matter of fact, I'm sure I wasn't. Because I was not fulfilling that oath, that vow that I had made. And you know what's worse than that? 1954, I told Jesus that I would be true to him. That hasn't happened either, the way it ought to. And you see, my wife is a wonderful person, but she doesn't compare at all to Jesus Christ. And if I can't even be faithful to her, you'd think, though, that with the perfection of Jesus Christ, there'd be nothing ever come in the way. And yet, unfortunately, it has. I'm glad to report that he forgives me as well. And he doesn't look at the dirt and the spots and the blackness on the peel, but he looks in and he sees my heart, which has been cleansed with the precious blood that he shed for me. Now the question is going to be, Elkanah, a jealous God, what am I going to do? Am I going to make him jealous? Or am I going to be so overwhelmed with the fact that he longs for me to be in this right relationship with him that I will fulfill my vows to follow him and love him and serve him and honor him and worship him and praise him every day of my life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you show love unto the thousand generations. We're grateful for that. Because so frequently we mess up. We sin. We put somebody or something before you. We're thankful that you forgive us. We pray that as we leave here today, we, like Joshua might say, but as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. Thank you for another opportunity to renew our vows to you. And we pray that it might be so for your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.